Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 7. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Lord, we thank you for your word, how you speak to us through it. Lord, just be with Pastor now as he brings a message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Earlier this week, while Christy was at an appointment, I took our girls to Starbucks so that I could have some coffee and so that they could have things that aren't coffee. Foo-foo drinks, that's what I call them. They're not really coffee. They're just might have a little coffee in it, but mostly it's dessert, right? It's a whole bunch of sugary things with a dab of coffee. Just so that you can say you had coffee and so that Starbucks can charge you an enormous amount of money to have that dessert in a cup. Some of you really need to try coffee. Just saying, it's, you know, anyway. While there, Joy randomly asked me a question that's been in my mind all week. She asked, "Dad, have you ever cried?" And I asked her, "Well, have you never seen me cry?" And she said, "I don't remember." Now, of course, I have cried and am occasionally brought to tears. But for parents, in general, and specifically as men, husbands and fathers, we try our best to exhibit calm and strength when things are not going well. I was raised in a family that had an unspoken rule. The unspoken rule was that men just do not cry. That's the type of family that I grew up in. Men were to be strong, and not only strong, but stoic, no matter what was going on. And if you ever saw a man cry, well, it was very, very unsettling. Like, if the men were crying, the strong ones, the ones who were our protectors, there was a real sense of security that seemed to be shaken in that moment. I remember the first time I saw my grandfather cry, I immediately thought, are we okay? Like, I don't think things are okay. And there's certainly something to be admired about that. Men are to be strong protectors of their families, and men should be the ones who rise up when everything seems to be falling apart. Husbands and fathers should be the ones that the rest of the family looks to in moments of crisis to give assurance that everything's going to be okay. And wives and children should know that dad is going to go down fighting for them with every bit of strength and to his last dying breath. I believe that. I believe that even on a different level than my dad believed it. Even as I do not hold to the unspoken rule that men never cry. I mean, the strongest man ever cried, right? Jesus wept. I did find a sense of comfort in Joy's question as I understood it. She was coming from her perception that Dad is strong. That gives her comfort. She feels safe when she is with me. And yet, behind what she sees as strength is a ton of emotions and concerns that she doesn't see. She doesn't see the things that I'm quietly concerned about. She doesn't see the things that I'm quietly stressed about or that I'm quietly grieving over. And sadly, when she does see that expressed, it's probably not with tears as much as just grumpiness, you know. But I'm glad she sees strength. But I have to confess to you what I often feel as she's seeing strength is weakness. And it is good for her to see strength, and it is good for me to feel weakness, because I know that real strength comes from the Lord. As Christians, we are not immune to troubles. We all face the same troubles that are common to man. And then on top of all the troubles that are common to man, we face the scorn of the world because we're Christians. And so, contrary to what some might like to portray, Christians are not always happy or always bouncy, or always without a concern in the world. I heard a Christian man one time, a pastor, say that while he was on vacation, one year, he decided to get up on that Sunday morning away from home and go to a local church down the road from where he was staying. And so the pastor slipped into the church, into the back, sat on the back row, because as pastors up front, we long for the day when we might sit on the back row and just judge everything else, right? Complain. We just want to sit back here and list complaints, you know. Not really. I'm just messing with you. But he slipped in on the back row, and as he was sitting there, this was a pastor going through a season of depression. He entered that church facility not feeling his best. And after sitting there a few minutes, suddenly the lights began to lower, to give a some kind of dark ambiance in the room. And then there was this real high tempo music that started playing. And then on the screen appeared this counter, this clock counting down to the moment when this service is going to start. And then finally, when it reached zero, this full band emerged onto the stage, and this bubbly band leader declared, "Are you excited to worship the Lord today?" And the pastor said he remembered thinking, "No, I'm not excited to worship today. In fact, I don't remember the last time I was excited. I can barely hold up my head. I had to drag myself out of bed. And there was this battle within me to even get here today." No, there's not excitement. Is excitement the only emotion that is allowed? I don't feel like being here. I don't feel like jumping up on my feet. I feel like jumping off a cliff. That's what I feel. Pastors, no more than anyone else, are exempt from feeling very low. Writing of such, Kent Hughes, writing about the great Charles Spurgeon, wrote, quote, "On a notable Sunday morning in 1866, the famous Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon shocked his 5,000 listeners when, from the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, he announced, quote, 'I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to,' end quote." Hughes continued, "For some in his audience, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher could ever know the valley of despair. Yet it was a regular part of his life, because 21 years later in 1887, he said from the same pulpit, quote, 'Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley,' end quote." As I was studying the scripture this morning, a phrase that struck a chord in my heart from our passage came from verse 6. Down in verse 6, Paul made this statement, "But God who comforts the downcast." The term downcast literally means to be low to the ground. Paul uses it here to refer to being brought low through grief. The King James Version translates it, those who are cast down. And the New American Standard Bible simply translates it, the depressed. God who comforts the depressed. And so God comforts those who are down low, those who are depressed, those who are cast down. And what we see here is this raw look into the heart of the apostle who knew depression. Paul was not a bubbly ball of excitement just preaching his way through foreign lands. We can well surmise that there were many times, I mean many of them, where Paul, the great apostle, didn't feel like holding up his head. He knew what it was like to experience the words of King David, who wrote these words in Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7. Listen, these are words from the king. I am weary with my mourning, with my moaning rather. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. This morning what I want to look at is what it means to be downcast in spirit for the believer. And what is the cure for a downcast soul? So that's going to be our focus this morning. And so let's jump right in. Number one, let's look first at the cause of a downcast soul. The cause of a downcast soul. So the idea of being downcast, is about being in a state of discouragement, disheartenment, depression, despair. We might even call it a sense of hopelessness. And it can be the result of either real or imagined circumstances, that is things that have actually happened or fears of things that we think might happen. In verse 5, Paul notes that he was downcast because, as he said, he and his team were afflicted at every turn, both fighting without and as a result of fear within. That is, Paul's being downcast was a result of both external and internal turmoil. Externally, Paul was being attacked on all fronts. Paul is very honest. He gives us a real pictures of the things that he faced and was going through. And so later in this same letter, over in chapter 11, if you want to turn there, Paul gives us a rundown of some of the things that he's been through. When he wrote these words in chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, he said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Raise your hand this morning if you have been given the 40 lashes less one or have been beaten with rods. It doesn't end there. He says, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Well, my, that sounds nothing like that whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, does it? Paul's afflictions were due to the ordinary hardship of life, the hatred of the world, and as a result of relational strains. If you have ever felt yourself beat down, both physically and emotionally, our Lord wants you to know that you are in good company. Here in particular, we see the Apostle Paul expressing what he has been going through. And in chapter 7, what we find is Paul expressing the pain that he felt, particularly as a result of relational strains. Paul had been betrayed by people he loved. So some of these Corinthians had turned their backs on Paul. The minute these false teachers came in and began telling them things that they really wanted to hear. And you can imagine that some joined in on the verbal attacks against Paul, while others, and this is just as painful, they just sat idly by, not standing up for Paul, and essentially in their silence giving tacit approval to the charges that had been levied against him. Now, by the time Paul wrote this letter, we know that he had written another letter, not 1 Corinthians, but what he described as the painful letter. And since then, Titus had been to Corinth, and he had reported back to Paul that the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of the people through Paul's previous letter. And many folks in the church had repented and wanted to be restored to Paul. And of course, Paul stood ready to be reconciled to them. He wrote in verses 2 and 3, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." When Paul says here, "Make room in your hearts for us," that phrase literally means to broaden your emotional boundaries or to broaden the boundaries of your heart. Paul loved these people, but there had come a time when that love was not reciprocated. They had closed their hearts to Paul. Their love for him had grown cold, and this had deeply hurt the man that we know as the great apostle Paul. Meanwhile, he continued to love them. As he said here, he had not wronged them in any way. Even in the letter that he wrote, that he himself referred to as, you know, maybe the harsh letter, he wrote that painful letter even then out of a love for these people. He wanted them to repent. He wanted restoration to take place. And you can hear the love that he had for them in his words here, which is why Paul describes the fact that they are in, he says, "You are in our hearts, both to live together and to die together." This love that Paul has for them is just never fails. All right. But this source of great inner turmoil that Paul had been experiencing, we read back in chapter 11, I read from that passage a minute ago, but continuing in verses 28 through 29, Paul said, and apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul's telling them, when you hurt, I hurt. And I hurt when you hurt because I love you. And yeah, here we have this downcast apostle. Again, Paul, God's people are not immune to being downcast. So as you gathered here this morning, perhaps you come with your church face on, smiling on the outside, but inside you feel something of what the apostle expressed here. Perhaps you are presently experiencing a relational strain. Maybe that relational strain is marital, between husband and wife. Maybe it's between parent and child. Maybe it's brother and sister, or neighbor and neighbor. Or maybe it's not even relational at all. Perhaps you got some bad news that's just weighing heavily on your heart, and your soul is downcast as you're consumed with fears over what might be. Or maybe you're experiencing a world of problems, so many to the point that you cannot pinpoint just one. And so if you were to describe yourself, maybe you feel like a glass that's fallen off the counter and shattered into a million pieces, and it looks like there's no hope beyond the present. And that feeling is often so intense that you feel like you can't even breathe sometimes. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul confessed that he and his team were, quote, so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. Earlier I pointed to King David, who again said, I am weary with my moaning. Every night, not just last night, every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. So you picture eyes just swollen red, maybe even in pain from crying. That's what King David is describing. And then we read these words in Psalm 42 verse 3 where the psalmist writes, my tears have been my food day and night. The implication there that the burden is so heavy that you cannot even bring yourself to eat. I imagine people telling the psalmist, look, you really need to eat something. But the grief has overwhelmed the hunger pains and just feels, you just feel completely sick inside. So what do you do? What do you do with that? Where do you go when you feel helpless like that? Where do you go when you are, to use the word in the text, downcast? Well, this can often be the moment when we might wrongly choose to numb ourselves with such things as alcohol and the like. We are masters at trying to wrongly fight spiritual battles with worldly weapons. And don't miss the point here. This is a real spiritual battle for your spirit, right? Many have made the very tragic decision just in their own life, which sadly transfers their grief to the people who've loved them most. Still others choose to wait it out under the old adage, time heals all wounds. I don't believe time heals all wounds. I do believe God does. The truth is, there is an infinitely better way. And that infinitely better way is to run not away from God, but to God. Which brings us to number two, the cure for a downcast soul. Paul wrote, verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, but God. Those are always really good moments in the text. When you come across that word in the text, but God. That's a good one right there, man. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Paul identifies the source of his comfort when he is downcast. His comfort came from God, who he says comforts the downcast. The term translated comfort means to draw near. And so think of the sentence this way, but God who draws near the downcast. God who draws near the downcast. So the idea is that of being lovingly embraced by God. You need to know that God is not repulsed by your brokenness. He is instead attracted to it. And he's attracted to your brokenness because he loves you. And that's not hard to understand. Especially if you're a parent, right? Parents understand this perhaps better than anybody. Because when your child is hurt, what is your instinct? Your instinct is to come to your child's aid. That's your instinct. To grab the child into your arms and to pull them close, draw near, right? You want to draw near to them and you want to attend to their needs. I would say that instinct is God-given, and the main purpose for it is to point us to Him. as he lovingly cares for his children. He does not want us running away from him. When I was a child, I had this thing that I don't know why. I've tried to think about it, but I would get hurt, and my first instinct was to take off running. No matter what it was, I would just get hurt and run. And I think part of it had to do with I had been to the doctor before and I'd seen their needles, and I hate needles. I don't think you understand how much I hate needles, but I really, really hate needles. When I go to the doctor and they're going to draw blood, I'm not one of these people that are like, what you doing over here? I'm more like this, with my eyes closed, quoting scripture in my head. I don't like needles at all. When Christy and I got married, the state of Mississippi required that you have a blood test to make sure you weren't cousins, I think. But we lived right on the Arkansas line, right across the Mississippi River was Arkansas, and they didn't require blood tests because they don't care if you're cousins. All right. And so we went to Arkansas and got married because I didn't have to get stuck with a needle. I hate needles. So maybe that's why I was scared that if this is going to result in a needle, man. So I'd take off running and I would hide and then I would assess my own condition. And my dad would always come and get me, and he would always tell me that I should have run to him instead of running from him. And brothers and sisters, that's a shadow of what God wants from us. He wants us to run to him. In Psalm 46, we read these words, Psalm 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, the idea of God being our refuge is that of taking shelter from the storm. God is our shelter in the storm is the literal meaning there. If you're watching the news when it's storming outside and when it starts to get really bad, the weatherman will always say, take shelter immediately. For the downcast believer, God is the shelter. He's the shelter where we run and take cover. So God is our cover. And note that he's not merely our cover. He's not merely our shelter. The psalmist also declared that God is our strength. So for the believer, God is the means by which we endure. He's the source of our perseverance. God is the very way that we pick up our head off the tear-filled pillow and face another day. He is our refuge and he is our strength. The psalmist further said that he is a very present help in trouble. I love that. It reminds us that he is not absent in our pain. Even though it sometimes feels like he is, right? The problem is not in God. The problem is in our feelings. We're feeling wrongly about God. He has not left us. He promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so he's not a very absent, missing God in our trouble. Instead, he's very present and he says he's a very present help. And so he's not there to hurt us further, but to help us. He's there to help us by being our comfort, our shelter, and our strength. A passage I found myself coming to over and over as I was studying for this sermon. I already quoted part of verse 3, but it's Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, the psalmist has not been doing well. He's downcast, right? He's downcast like Paul was downcast. And so this is what we read in Psalm 42. He says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. So the psalmist begins with the solution to his problem, right? He knows what it is. And sometimes we know what the answer is, but we run the other way anyway. And so we continue reading. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? So not only is he downcast, he's being mocked. And so he says in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And then here's the question. Listen, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? That's the reality. What's the cure? Look at the next phrase. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you in the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly sound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they continually say, where is your God? That's again the psalmist describing how he feels. But then he reminds himself that his feelings are not reality. And so again, we see this repeat from verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I hope you notice the psalmist not just telling himself to have hope, but to hope. He's to hope in God. Hope in God results in hopefulness, right? Because God is the only real source of our hope. And so the psalmist is reminding us to run to God. So how do we run to God? How do we do this? Well, we do this by running to him in prayer and pouring out our hearts to him. And we run to him in his word. And in his word, we fill our minds and hearts with reminders of who he is, what he has said, what he has promised to do. And we run to him by gathering with his people for worship. His people whom he uses as part of his means of bringing comfort to us. In fact, here in our text, Paul says that God who comforts the downcast, look at the next phrase, that he comforted him by the coming of Titus. That is, God used Titus to comfort Paul as he came to Paul with the good news of what was happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul further noted that Titus himself was comforted by God who used the Corinthians to comfort him. And so again, the church is family, God is our Father, and together we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we comfort one another, and we are comforted by God as we go to him through prayer and praise and reminding of ourselves the great truths that God has told us in his word. And so God is the source of our comfort, And of course he is, because God, the Holy Spirit, is himself called the Comforter. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." That the word helper is also translated as comforter. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. Who is this? He says, it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. God is the cure for the downcast soul. And then finally, the expression of a soul that's been comforted by God. And what we see is that God's comfort leads to the believer rejoicing in the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, we read these words, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still the more." And when Paul says here, so he rejoiced still the more, that's connected back to verse 4. So look back at verse 4. There he said, "I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." And so he's overflowing with joy as a result of having been comforted by God, who comforts the downcast. For believers, this rejoicing does not necessarily mean the absolute removal of pain or the absence of pain. For believers, it often means rejoicing through pain, rejoicing through heartache. We rejoice because of the presence of God at work in us. There's a passage in James chapter 1 that if you are just unspiritual in heart and mind, will make no sense to you at all. It's not supposed to make sense to you. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it'll make sense to you. But James says this in James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. This first sentence, verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy." Now, if you're not looking at that and you don't know what it says, what would you expect to come after that? "Count it all joy." He's about to tell you what you should count all joy. You got lots of things you might add there, right? But you probably wouldn't say this. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And here's why. "For you know," as a believer, right? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, it's the presence of God within us that allows us to count all of our various trials as joy. Not because we enjoy the trials, but because we know God is at work. We know he's doing something in the midst of that. And so it's the presence of God within us that allows us to see light in the darkness, to see and have hope in hopelessness. I have the privilege of knowing so many of you as friends, and I know that in this room, some of you have known grief in its most profound expressions. Some of you have experienced what I think is the worst possible thing to experience in my estimation, and that's the loss of a child. And yet you've not only endured, here you are today, rejoicing in the Lord. That's so odd from the eyes of the world. Right? The world just can't understand that. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because you learned to hope in God. And you have found in Him a very faithful comforter. In 2 Timothy, Paul, writing to Timothy's nearing the end of his life, he already knows he's not making it out alive. He's going to be put to death for his faith. And yet he wrote these words to Timothy. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." Man, I love these next words, all right? I'm going to read that again. I want you to lean in, listen to this. "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But," what he says after that? He says, "but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Oh, downcast soul, hope in God. And eventually that will result in you rejoicing even through your pain. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Maybe as you gathered here this morning, some of this has sounded really foreign to you. Could it be it sounds so foreign because you don't know the Jesus that this is all about? This Jesus, as Paul said, appeared. He came into this world and he abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. This Jesus came into this world and lived a sinless life and went to the cross where he died in our place for our sins. And he gives his glorious salvation to everyone who comes to him by faith. And in that moment, your sin debt is wiped away. You are counted as righteous in Jesus Christ. In other words, God sees you now in Christ as a sinless one. That's how he sees you. Your sin is no longer counted against you. It was counted to Jesus at the cross. And Jesus' righteousness has been counted to you. And so when God looks at you, he sees you righteous. That's how he sees you. And he fills you with the Holy Spirit in that moment. The comforter, the helper. Because as Jesus promised in John 15, I will not leave you as orphans. Right? He fills us with his presence. We are his children whom he promised to never leave or forsake. So if you've not given your life to Jesus, I plead with you today to do so. Downcast brother or sister, hope in God. Run to this God, this Father in prayer. Fill your heart and mind with his word. Push back against the lies of the evil one. God has not abandoned you. You are not alone. No, he loves you and he's at work in you. Thank you, God, for being God. In Jesus' name, amen.